lovely songs with that abiding theme through them, that one day that victory Christ has won will be ours to share in new resurrection bodies. More of that later, but let's read of it as we turn to the last part of 1 Corinthians 15, the words with which Paul ends this great chapter on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. And I want to read from verse 50 through to the end of the chapter this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So reads God's word, and we thank him for its truth. Well, assuming that some of you weren't here when I started this series, and others of you are forgetful in your old age, let me remind you where we started from. We took on from Easter to think through the implications of Easter. We said that 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter, wasn't, as it were, Paul's special Easter message. It was set in the context of all he had to say to the Corinthians about their doctrine and their practice and their way of life. He's correcting some of the wrong views that were prevalent in the church at that time, some of those wrong views still being prevalent in our world today. And I think his bottom line is he wants to encourage those who are true believers to see the hope that we do have in Christ in resurrection, to believe that his resurrection body sets the scene for ours as well. So it's a way of reminding ourselves that Easter is not just for Easter. Easter is a perpetual part of the Christian's life and hope. The bodily resurrection of Jesus has far-reaching implications for us, not just doctrinally, but practically as well. We've looked at several of the questions raised by Paul during the course of this chapter. What will the body be like, etc.? And why is it necessary? We finish with one question, which perhaps isn't often tackled in the pulpit, which is the when question. When will this happen? And I want to suggest, first of all, tonight is a very sensible question. Many may have said to themselves, like, well, I've never really thought about when, and is it that very significant at all anyway? Some may have their eschatology so carefully worked out that he could nearly give me the date when it's going to happen, which Paul doesn't do in the course of his message here. There are, in fact, many believers who do still ask the question and ask it sincerely. When does a dead believer receive their resurrection body? And my guess is in Paul's day, there were even more people who, with even greater sincerity and with real concern, were asking that question. All right, Paul, to say that because Christ was raised bodily, he's the first fruits of them that sleep. All right for you to say, Paul, that the mortal must give way to immortality, the perishable to the imperishable, we must be changed. All right to say that this resurrection body will be of the nature, the substance, to suit the heavenly realm, just as the earthly body suits the earthly realm. But Paul, when is it going to happen? The facts that confronted New Testament Christians were confusing. There were those in those early days of the church's existence who looked back to the resurrection body of Jesus. They didn't just believe that Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead with an everlasting body, but they believed that that was a pattern, a guideline. If Christ had been put to death on Good Friday and had his resurrection body by Easter Sunday morning, then does that mean that we can expect that somewhere in that three-day type of period, we also will have our resurrection bodies following death? Some made a big issue of that. The problem was, if you looked at others in the New Testament, they seemed to suggest something slightly different. Lazarus died. His body was placed in the grave. 3 or 4 days later, Jesus arrived, and his body was still there, and his body was still decaying. Which seems to suggest, as Christ raised him from the dead again, that Lazarus hadn't entered into the eternal state of having a resurrection body fit for heaven. You begin to think how those early Christians were churning these thoughts through their minds, having great difficulty. At the crucifixion on that day, the Bible records for us that graves were opened and many who'd been long dead were brought forth from the dead and came back to life again. Had they substituted resurrection bodies already received, get their old body back again? It would hardly be a great blessing, would it? And so the doubts began to grow. Moses and Elijah had appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They understood Christ's body being glorified and being, if you like, a forerunner of his eventual transcendent, glorious, resurrected, eternal body. But what do you make of Moses and Elijah? They obviously weren't just ghosts, spirits that were invisible. The disciples who were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration saw them and recognized that's Moses and that's Elijah. That itself, that recognition, producing all sorts of questions for us. But in terms of what kind of body did they have, we're left with some big questions. Was it a resurrection body? Was it just something temporarily given to them to get back onto the earth along with Jesus? Or was it just a vision that the disciples had alongside Jesus that day? More puzzling for some of those early Christians was the fact that throughout history, and it was already happening by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it wasn't unusual for Christians' tombs or graves to be desecrated and their bodies removed and abused. You understand, if you've just laid your loved one down in a grave and your hope is that that loved one will have a new resurrection body, and you think, well, at last that person's resting in peace, and then when Christ comes back again, he'll be raised again, he'll be glorious, and then somebody takes the body or mutilates the body, and questions start to rise in your mind, what's going to happen in the resurrection? There were those believers who had been burned as martyrs. Some had died in the depths of the sea. Could their bodies be transformed and renewed if weeks, months, years, centuries, millennia were to come between the day of their death and the day of their resurrection body? And then you get into Thessalonians, and I think here again in Corinthians, there's this question going around in the minds of believers at that time. What about those who haven't died? when Christ returns. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, and here again in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tackles those who were puzzling over what happens about those who never died. Will they get a new body? Will they just take their old body with them? His language here in this chapter so far has been, it's the body that is sown in death that is then raised in the harvest with a new life. You have to sow the mortal before you can raise the immortal. You have to sow the temporary in order to reap the permanent. But if somebody hasn't been sown as a seed in the ground, dead and buried, oh dear, says the early Christian, a bit puzzled by all this, does that mean they'll miss out on being raised new? That's the sort of question I think that Paul's dealing with when he comes to the last part of this chapter and starts to ask the question, well, when will all these things happen? Some of those issues might not ever cross our minds, but there are plenty of puzzling questions that still trouble Christians today on the when issue. I used to hear folk criticizing Christians who cremated their loved ones and scattered the ashes. I used to say, you know, this is going to disrupt the resurrection body. I mean, if your friend has died, you've had him up in Rose Lawn, and you've taken the urn of ashes and you scatter some of them over Windsor Park because he's a football player, and scatter some of them down at Port Rusk because that's where he used to go for his holidays, and take some over to Mallorca because that's where he went on his honeymoon. What's going to happen in the resurrection when all those bits have been scattered so far abroad? There's some humor in it. There's also some serious questions about what's going to happen in the resurrection. Perhaps the abiding question that I get asked most often nowadays is, well, where is my loved one now who's died and gone to be with Christ, which is far better? If that person is in heaven, then are they there with a body or not? Have they already received their resurrection body? If not, then why did Paul go into this lengthy process in the previous paragraphs of saying we need this resurrection, this immortal, this uncorruptible, this imperishable body in order to enjoy heaven to the full? If we don't get that when we die, if we have to wait centuries or millennia until some point in the future before we get our resurrection bodies, what do we have in the meantime in heaven? And suddenly, when question becomes not just a theological brickbat to toss backwards and forwards, but sometimes a painful question that searches the heart and the mind. What is my loved one, my friend, my mother, my father, whatever, what's it like for them in heaven now? Are they embodied or disembodied? Can they see, hear, praise, worship, or are they just spirits hanging around waiting for resurrection day? It's a very sensible question in whatever form it comes. Secondly, we find in the letter and in these closing verses a straightforward answer. Verse 52, Paul says, a resurrection body will be provided at the last trump or trumpet. There's a lot of things to draw out of that. He first of all assures them that will be the same moment for those who have not died as for those who have died and been buried already. We will not all sleep, he says, but we will all be changed. Oh, the text the preacher likes to use his congregation. We shall not all sleep. We will all be changed. But in terms of our resurrection, what Paul's saying is, here you are, the last trumpet, Christ returns, his final note of triumph. And he's saying, don't worry about those who are still alive at that point of time, because they and those who've died will all come under this transforming power of Jesus Christ, and at that point in time, receive their resurrection bodies. We will not all sleep, we shall all be changed. There's no special advantage either in still being alive when Christ comes or dying in advance of his return. neither advantage or disadvantage. That's the point he's making to the Thessalonians, that we'll not prevent those who've gone before. There's not, as it were, a lucky group who get extra benefits and an unlucky group who don't. His point is that together, at Christ's return, those who've died in Christ and those who are still alive believing in Christ will enjoy exactly the same process of transformation. He then assures them that it will be instantaneous, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Or some more modern versions helpfully put it, in the blink of an eye. That language is something which happens as quick as that. Quicker than you can blink your eye is this sudden, immediate, and total transformation of receiving our new resurrection bodies. Pointing forward then to the end of time and to the return of Jesus, Paul pinpoints that as being the time when the new bodies are received. And there's, I think, a lot of practical outworking of that for his own day that carries over into our own. It rebuts then the idea that we are in the process now of bettering our bodies and getting them ready for eternity. You know, the Greeks were very focused on the beauty of the natural body and the value of keeping it fit and healthy as much as possible. And amongst them were those who felt, well, this is the temporary, but if you hone it finely, care for it well, protect it, that's the body that you'll eventually take on with you into the ages to come. I guess behind some of the embalmment of bodies and preservation of bodies that went on in Egypt and in Greek and elsewhere in other societies was that kind of underlying philosophy. This is it. So look after it as well as you can, because that's the one that you're going to take with you into the beyond. Paul is quite clear here that that body we need for beyond is something we receive at that instantaneous change that comes about at the return of Christ, the last trumpet. Again, it's a notion that rebuts an idea of constant reincarnation being needed to improve us a bit by bit by bit. Various Eastern philosophies have the ideas of reincarnation built into them. Some in terms of just, well, you live this life as a human being and you might come back if your karma is right as a bird or a fish or whatever in your next life. But behind all that is that kind of mentality that we need to keep on improving and improving and improving so that eventually we reach that state of nirvana, eventually in that way that will carry us through with the spirits for all eternity. And you understand those in Paul's day who might have thought, well, this kind of idea of coming back over and over again is the process by which our bodies are improved bit by bit by bit until we eventually get the perfect one. His argument does away with that. This is instantaneous, at the last trump, at Christ's return, that in that moment, in the blink of an eye, we shall be changed. I think it rebuts any suggestion that our relatives with resurrected bodies pay us occasional visits on earth. I don't think any of you have ever suggested that has happened to you, but you know, in that world of the supernatural, there are people who think, well, you know, I'm sure that my loved one came back the other night and was in the room with me and looked, you know, so much better. All the wrinkles were gone out their face, and I just recognized them instantaneously, and it was wonderful to see them. I think sometimes it happens in the mind, but Paul said it definitely doesn't happen in the flesh in reality. For the resurrection body is something to be received at the last day, at the last trump, at the return of Christ, and we'll all enjoy it together. It's an argument that answers those who worry about why this is going to happen. Is it necessary to happen? Is it worth discussing, worth bothering with at all? Because as Paul develops his thought here, the when, it's about the divine reason, the divine purpose in all this. So verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't take your ordinary body with you there. Since the fall, flesh and blood are contaminated. God won't let his heaven be spoiled by imperfect flesh and blood. So we don't take these bodies with us into heaven. He's already demonstrated that earthly human bodies are perfectly suited to this earth, but entirely unsuited to the world to come. So we need this moment of transformation and change. But the purpose spiritually is not just to make us ready for heaven. Verse 54 points us to a more profound issue. Death must be swallowed up in victory. So we find this whole question of the when is not so much about me and what I will have and when I'll have it. It's more about when God eventually finishes all of his purposes on this earth and with us as his people on this earth. Death is not allowed to have the last word. Start to think about it, you understand Paul's strength of argument. If death had the last word and there's no body in resurrection to come for us, then God's creative work would have been wasted. If death had the last word, Satan would have every reason to be delighted. He'd have sown the seeds of corruption into humanity and would have won the day because he'd wiped out people, no more people to exist with bodies as God has created them. If death has the last word, God's desire to have a bride for Christ, to have everlasting praise from the lips of his people, to display the greatness of his grace to the angels in those whom he has redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, would all be lost causes. Death cannot have the last word. And so as Paul points forward to Christ's return and the ultimate accomplishment of all he has worked for and died for and risen for and ascended for and interceded for us for, it is about cancelling the impact of death in your body and mine. The last trumpet sounds and heralds God's triumph, God's victory over death. Mortality loses its grip on us. And so you have that profound statement, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the when question is a sensible enough question to ask. And as far as Paul's concerned, there's a straightforward answer. Every believing human being will receive their resurrection body at the last moment, at the last day, at the last trump, when Christ returns in glory and victory. I've always suggested folk, when they're arguing and talking and discussing and working through questions of eschatology and the time scales ahead, whatever you do in your mind and heart, make sure you make room in your theology for that truth. That resurrection bodies, as far as Paul's concerned, are given at the return of Christ when the last trumpet sounds, and that is true for every human being who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior. He makes that straightforward. I was tempted to finish there, but I want to go thirdly to what I've called a spiritual mystery. Verse 51. This is a great mystery, he says. The idea of mystery in the New Testament is something hidden from view in the past, but which is eventually brought to light. It's not mystery in terms of we can never understand it or we'll never know what it's about. It's more something which has been hidden from sight and mind for a while, but eventually becomes clear and plain. I think the fact Paul uses it as he introduces this when question and answer is entirely significant. It seems to suggest that there are things about the whole process that have not yet been fully revealed. They're still, in part, a mystery. So I think what Paul's saying here about the when is entirely true. I think here we have as much as we can take in with our finite minds in our understanding of time and eternity, finity and infinity. What here is quite sufficient for us to get on with, and in a sense, we don't need to probe any further than this. And yet, it's still a mystery. There are things about this that are not the whole picture yet. We simply cannot grasp the whole story. Even Paul couldn't. And so he takes this whole issue of the return of Christ and the impartation of the resurrection body, and he prefixes it with this phrase, but this is a great mystery. There's a spiritual dimension to this that is beyond our full grasp. So when you ask me at the end of the service over tea, well, what about the state of believers in glory now with Christ? Do they actually have a body or not? I'm going to say to you, this is a great mystery. The Bible doesn't tell us the state of believers at this present point in time. And that goes for a lot of the other questions we have at times about the resurrection body and when we receive it. But Paul's point is, we know enough here, sufficient here. So verse 58, that wonderful verse that sometimes gets detached from the rest of the chapter as though it doesn't belong, is actually what sucks it in. This is a great mystery. Here are things I can tell you, says Paul. It will be at the last trump. It will be instantaneous, etc., etc. But what you hear, as far as Paul's concerned, is sufficient, so that you should not be shaken in your faith. So there were those that he's writing to in Corinth who are puzzling about this when question and the other questions. They come to the end and say, well, thanks, Paul. You made certain things really, really clear to us. But Paul, there's still some mystery here. And Paul said, yeah, but what I've said to you is enough. So you will not be shaken in your faith. Nor should you be sidetracked in your service. Nor should you be despondent about the final outcome. So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying this question of Christ taking us home to with himself in resurrection bodies, that's all you need to know to keep yourself focused on the work that God's given you to do, to keep faithful to the labor that he's called you to engage in, and to be sure that God will not fail to reward what you've done in his name and for his glory. Or as it's translated in the Message, it's very often good to read the Message. It's only a paraphrase. It's not an accurate translation, but very often actually does get to the heart of the issue. And here's how in the Message that verse is translated. With all this going on for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. So what Paul's saying is, this truth of the resurrection of the body, the how, the why, and the when issues, there's enough there to stop you getting sidetracked and going down wrong paths. And enough there to excite your heart and mind to keep at the task of gospel witness committed into our hands.